on realities and expectations. We cover this very point during the introduction of this book years ago. This is very poor. The book of the Revelation does not take place. Now, we don't know when that'll be. So we have two prophecies which differ chronically, time-wise. However, they are intertwined and offered as one prophecy. So one who does not understand very much about these things may become mixed up and confused, because while it speaks about destruction of Jerusalem, it also speaks about the signs of heaven. So here again, we have two prophecies of different times, but they are presented in one plane. So the Lord says in Luke 21, verses 20 to 22, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, days of God's punishment." So the escape to the mountains was a prefigurement of the refuge to the mountains of the last days. The book of the Revelation also tells us that people in those days will be telling the mountains and to the rocks and to the caves, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." So fall on us to hide us from the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. They are personifying nature here, and they are asking the natural creation to save them and protect them from the wrath of God. These verses here in the Revelation are expressed by Christ as follows in Luke 23:30. As you can see, we go back and forth from the Gospels to the book of the Revelation. "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" I told you that these events would take place as a typology in Jerusalem, as a prefigurement during the first coming, and at the end of times they will be repeated in great fullness. Truly amazing here is the absolute agreement between the Gospels and the book of the Revelation. I hope this is obvious to everyone, and I don't do anything else but to call upon the old prophets and the evangelists so I can support and verify for you the things recorded in the book of the Revelation, so we can fully be assured regarding the truth. We also have a noteworthy expression here and somewhat of an oxymoron: the wrath of the Lamb. But the Lamb is meek. The Lamb does not become angry. Now, how do we have the wrath of the Lamb? This is an oxymoron. This is because reference is being made to the Messiah, who's not only the Savior, but the righteous judge as well. The 25th chapter of Matthew shows us the Messiah being the Savior and the judge. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he will sit on the throne of his glory, then all the nations will be gathered in front of him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will separate the sinners from the righteous, and those at his left will inherit eternal hell, and those at his right he will welcome in his kingdom." So here we see that Christ is also a judge, and not only the Savior. He even said, "All judgment, the entire judgment has been turned over to the Son by the Father." To the Son. Not as God, but as God-men, because the judgment belongs to men. That's why it says, the scripture says, "when the Son of Man comes," and not "when the Son of God comes." By the way, let this be a warning for all those people who limit their understanding and their acceptance of a sweet Jesus only, Jesus of love only, and they overemphasize the attribute of love and forgiveness of our Savior, and they refuse to think about Jesus the judge. So they soothe their conscience in the Jesus of love. God is so full of love that we shouldn't talk about him being a judge. My friends, he's the one who presents himself as a judge. Our church wants to portray these two attributes of Christ, and that's why one Sunday it brings out his love and forgiveness on the Sunday of the prodigal son. And a week later, on mid-first Sunday, we have the gospel of judgment where Jesus is coming as the righteous and awesome judge. And this so our Christians do not think that Christ is here to forever forgive and forever tolerate everything without us needing to correct ourselves. Because those who gravitate on the sweetness of Jesus make no effort to correct their lives. They feel that the love of Jesus will accept them as they are. And they will always live as fallen people, enjoying their sins and their passions. But worse yet, when the preachers of the Word of God, the teachers of the Word, when they speak about the judgment of God, God's wrath, punishment, hell, they are labeled as fanatics, lacking of love and understanding, harsh. While Christianity is love and God is only love and our faith should only speak about love, love and kisses and hugs. A Christianity of hugs and kisses. Not so, my friends. Christianity is love, but righteousness as well. Jesus is definitely sweet, but he's also the dreadful judge. That's why the Orthodox spirituality capture these two attributes of Jesus in the Byzantine iconography under the domes of many churches. And a fine example of this is the Christ Pandokrator, written at the dome of the church in the monastery of Daphne outside of Athens. The dreadful judge who sees it all. In this icon, you will see one of his eyes to be sweet and peaceful. And here the great technique of the iconographer becomes evident. One of the eyes is sweet, and the other eye looks at you in such a way that you need to say, "My Lord, my Christ, you are dreadful, awesome." So here is the same face, the same person, and in this same person we find the combination of salvation and judgment. This is the truth, and this is orthodoxy. This is the gospel, and not whatever seems to be appealing to us. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" What is the great day of his wrath? His second coming, where these great events will find their fulfillment. First, the renewal of the universe. Second, the resurrection of the dead. Third, the judgment of all men and demons. Four, the separation of the unrepentant sinners to eternal hell. And fifth, the separation of the righteous to eternal kingdom. All these will be fulfilled at the second coming, and all these constitute the content of the last day, or the great day, as it is called and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. His great and glorious day. This day caused the prophets to tremble. As they were glancing at this day through their prophetic lenses, the prophets used to tremble. They trembled. The prophets saw this great and glorious day of the Lord, and they recorded for us as much as they could so we can have at least an idea. Prophet Joel writes in his first chapter, verse 15, and second chapter, verse 11. Let's listen. He prophesies about Pentecost, and he prophesies about the Antichrist and the last days. He prophesies both sets of last days, the first coming and the second coming. And these are two sets of last days. We explained this in a previous lesson. The first set of last days took place during the first coming of Christ, and the second set of last days, this will be when we have the second coming of Christ. Let's listen to what he writes about the second last day. Woe, woe, woe for that day, a triple woe. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction upon destruction. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure to stand on that day? Joel trembles seeing this day, while Sophonias writes in 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the days of the Lord's wrath. For he will bring an end and will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell on the earth. The end of history. Human philosophy never even imagined something like this. The end of history. Just like you could never, ever imagine God creating from zero. Man has no relationship whatsoever with zero. Only God can comprehend the idea of zero, and this needed to be revealed by the Word of God. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? This question concerns everyone, sinners and righteous alike. And pertaining to this question, who's able to stand, the Lord advised us in Luke 21:36. Watch, be vigilant, and always pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. But how are we to understand this escape? Escape what? How? Where? When? Certainly not the way of the pre-tribulation rapturists who are waiting to vanish through thin air any moment now so they can be spared the pain and the wrath of the Antichrist. And this last sentence was translator's note. What will we escape? We will escape the evils of denying the faith, denying Christian ethics, and the denial of Christ in these terrible days. And we will accomplish this only when we stay vigilant, watchful, and prayerful. So we will be able to stand before the Son of Man when we're always awake spiritually. And when we pray to God constantly to keep us in his care, then we will be able to stand in front of the Son of Man on that day. We will see the specific answer to this great question, who will be able to stand then, as it is given immediately after this, a few verses later in the seventh chapter, but within the sixth seal with a double diapsalm or interlude. In that superb interlude, we can see how one can stand without denying Christ. But for the ungodly sinners, this day will be a day of terror and horror for all those things that will be unfolding. On the contrary, this day will be a day of celebration, pure joy, and justification for the faithful. But won't all the people tremble from these unnatural phenomena? After all, a simple earthquake horrifies everyone, righteous and sinners alike. A destructive war, a military invasion, affects everyone negatively. No one can claim that they can smile and mind their own business while their city is being bombed and shaken. But this is not the same thing here, because there, at the very end of history, the expectation of Christ's coming will be so powerful among Christians, especially during the days of the Antichrist, because the saints of those days will be crying out, Lord, how we yearn to see your face. Christ said, you will desire to see one day of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The day that we will see it, that day of the Son of Man will be the day of his second coming. And this explains the burning desire for the saints wanting to see his day. That's why Isaiah says, because that day will bring retribution, repayment, and it will be the time of redemption. For this reason, the God-fearing, the pious, will be filled with joy. This is assured by our Lord in Luke 21:28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. So when these things are taking place, what things? The cosmic upheaval and all these terrible things that we just mentioned. And they will make the ungodly and blasphemers faint with horror. Then look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption, your joy is around the corner. Your entrance to the kingdom. We can have an excellent idea, a great image about the state of these two different classes of people of that day, the righteous and the ungodly sinners. We can have a glimpse of a dialogue between these two groups in the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 4. Actually, chapter 4 and 5 found in the Septuagint, or in the Bibles that include the deuterocanonical books. The Septuagint, by the way, is the official text of the Orthodox Church, and it has always considered these books authentic. The ungodly pester and oppress the righteous and the believing Christians. And this is what the unrighteous usually say about Christians. Let us lie in wait for him. Let us wipe him off the face of the earth. He is inconvenient to us and opposes our actions. He's worthless to us. We cannot use him. Let's do away with him. But when the day of judgment comes, when the resurrection of the dead comes, and this book talks about the resurrection of the dead over 1,000 years before Christ, when the sinners see, when they will see the righteous shining like the sun, then they will be shaken with dreadful fear. And in anguish, they will groan and say, this is the man whom we once held in derision. We thought that his life was madness. We are the fools. We took our fill of the paths of lawlessness and destruction, and we journeyed through trackless deserts. What good has our boasted wealth profited us? We were deceived. We were deceived. These two chapters of Wisdom of Solomon present us with a tremendous picture of the psychology of the ungodly, the mind of the worldly man who will discover his deception on that day. About all these things, the Apostle Peter also records in his second epistle, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. These are exceedingly important. Listen to this. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So why are we wasting ourselves dealing with earthly matters only in front of a world that's about to be pulverized, dissolved, and collapse? A world that's going to be renovated. How should we spend our lives knowing all this? Shouldn't we be characterized by holy conduct? And listen to what he says, yearning for and hastening, yearning and hastening, waiting with a joyous expectation and racing towards that day of the coming of the Lord. However, before we close this paragraph, being the first part of the opening of the sixth seal, which is a plague, And not only a plague, but a renewal simultaneously. Before we leave this paragraph, I would like to point out that we use the straight line method of interpretation. I believe you realize this. In other words, these phenomena will only take place but once, once and done, one time. However, the cyclical method is not totally absent. The cyclical method is the one that goes around and around and around till the end of history, and this is true in regards to the persecuted Christians who find refuge to the mountains and to the caves, and this especially for the persecuted Christians. However, within the scope of signs in heaven, not signs in the sun or the moon, but an expression of this in a small scale, we find in the monastery of Dionysiu in Mount Athos. And this particular monastery has some excellent Byzantine frescoes written on the walls of its dining room. A series of icons captures the entire book of the Revelation. Recently, a great French scientist, a pious woman, did an entire study, an entire thesis on these icons of the Revelation. For the men who have the blessing to visit Holy Mountain, make it a point to venture to the monastery of Dionysiu to especially observe these icons. I also have a series of these icons, but it is not possible to project them here. I don't have all of them, but what becomes obvious in these alive icons is that the iconographer is also an interpreter of the book of the Revelation. He interprets the book with his paintbrushes. This would never be possible if he were not a man of the Holy Spirit. The iconographer could not project and present these mysteries of God if he were not a man of the Spirit. It is impossible. The iconographer is also a small prophet, and he uses his talent, his paintbrushes and colors to interpret the signs of the times, those things that are written in the holy text. Elder Gabriel, one of the great elders of our century of the monastery of Dionysiu, used to interpret these icons to the pilgrims and the visitors, saying, "Do you see this icon here? Doesn't it remind you of shelters and bombings?" One of these icons is very characteristic, and looks exactly like the mushroom cloud that we witnessed and experienced in Japan during the detonation of the first and second atomic bomb in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. All these are a small foretaste, and all these phenomena can be included in the cyclical theory of interpretation. These are the forerunners, so to speak, and all these events will continue to happen in a cyclical fashion. They will repeat themselves, and they will lead us to the straight line and final destruction. And now in the remaining 10 minutes or so, we will try to cover the double diasome, which serves as a double image of the loosening of the sixth seal from the slain lamb, who is loosening or untying the seals and is now loosening the sixth seal, but we also have the seventh and last seal. In the opening of the sixth seal, this double diasome continues, and its purpose is to provide an answer to the agonizing question of the church in the presence of these cosmohistorical events. And what is the question of the church? The question of the faithful: who will be able to stand? This diasome now comes to provide the answer to this agonizing question: who will be able to stand? So after the culmination of the agony from all the events that we analyzed, and this agony will return after the eighth chapter and beyond, now the seventh chapter, which contains these two diasomes, comes to give us a lift. These two diasomes come to help us catch our breath, to comfort us. The reader, The listener, after being greatly troubled and perplexed by all these terrible events that await humanity from the loosening of the sixth seal, now in chapter 7, the Word of God offers some rest, some breathing room, or an oasis. However, after we breathe a little, after we enjoy some rest, then we will enter again in the cataclysm described in the 8th chapter and beyond. Truly, my brothers, this chapter offers a time of peace and quiet, an oasis, and unparalleled beauty, unparalleled before the imminent terrible cataclysm. These two dial psalms present very exciting images full of comfort and consolation. And their purpose is to strengthen and solidify the faithful Christians, to help them maintain their peace, perseverance, and courage to deal with all the upcoming events. The first dial psalm, the first spectacle, is earthly. It takes place on earth. And the second dial psalm, the second spectacle, is a very concise, but indeed a very alive, profound image of the life of the faithful of heaven. Consequently, we see the faithful on earth and the faithful in heaven. What will take place on earth and what will take place in heaven? So this dual spectacle comes to inform the faithful, every faithful person of every epoch, that he should not be paralyzed with anxiety for whatever happens, but he must maintain his Christian stability. He must be constantly reminded that heavenly blessedness awaits him in the kingdom of God. With this small introduction, we now proceed with the whole text. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. According to the ancient perception, the earth was flat and square. In the Ptolemaic system, the earth is considered flat. With this expression, by which the Holy Scripture uses the perceptions of each era to express eternal truths, let me repeat this, and please pay attention to this. The Holy Scriptures use the perception of the people of the time during which its books were written. It takes these perceptions and works with these. How else would the Word of God communicate with the people of that era? But at the same time, these become images of its eternal authority. It makes no difference whatsoever if scientists today tell us that the earth is round and the earth has no corners. This does not falsify or overturn God's truth. Even today we say there is no sun today, or the sun did not come out today, not even for a moment. The sun is always out, but we don't say the sun rays have been blocked by clouds. We say we have no sun. These are common expressions used to communicate. And here the expression four angels standing at the four corners of the earth wants to show that this is a global event. We have a global image. It concerns the entire earth. Here I would like to remind you once again that the book of the Revelation has global dimensions, and not to think that the Revelation comes to give an answer to Greek, Mediterranean, or Constantinopolitan realities and expectations. We cover this very point during the introduction of this book years ago. This is very poor. The book of the Revelation does not write for the Greeks and their relationship with their neighbors and Constantinople. The Revelation is a universal book. It concerns every human being on this planet and not only us. Within this context of the four corners of the earth and the four winds, the Lord said, using the popular perception of his days, Matthew 24:31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, which means from the four corners of the horizon, from one end of heaven to the other. What are these end of heavens? According to what the eye sees, since the earth is flat, then the heaven touches the earth. This is expressed from one end of heaven to the other, which means it includes all people everywhere, wherever they may be. Again, this is an image according to phenomenon, according to what the eyes see. And as we explained, we will not take these according to the letter, but as images. It means and expresses the universality of this event. The four angels are good angels who serve God's will. According to the scriptures, angels guard and protect and watch the entire creation from the destructive intentions of the devil mainly. The absence of the wind is not to punish but to help out, especially since the blow of the winds usually coincides with punishment in the language of the scriptures. That's why a fifth angel says a little farther down, "Hold the winds until we seal the faithful." In other words, exactly what Daniel writes in his book, "And behold, the four winds of the heaven blew against the great sea." The great sea here is the Mediterranean, because we have a specific event concerning these lands, and that's why he refers specifically to this sea. And when he mentioned the earth and the sea, this is done so the presence of the wind can be felt, because the presence of the wind is made evident by the swelling of the sea and the movement of the trees. But you will hold the winds until we seal the faithful. Now, what is the sealing of the faithful? This is a great subject, and God willing, we will see this next Sunday.